Chapter 12 of Genesis is the perfect time to recap a little of what Genesis has been about up to this point, because it's the main shift in the book of Genesis. If you drop Genesis from 3 feet, it would break into two pieces, and the place it would break would be the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12. You understand that? It's two huge chunks. The first 11 chapters cover basically the creation, everything leading up to Abraham, and then from there on, it's all about Abraham. We'll talk about that as we get into it this evening. So remember, if you drop Genesis from 3 feet, it'll break into two pieces. And by the way, if you remember that about most of the books of the Bible, you'll always remember how they divide up. If you know them well enough to know where they would break if you dropped them from 3 feet, something I always mention in the classes that I teach on biblical books is if you drop it from 3 feet, where will it break? And that'll tell you what the main outlines are of the books. Well, in Genesis, it's right here. So let me review a little bit. Genesis is the book of beginnings, and certainly we've seen the beginnings of everything important to us. Maybe not the beginnings of everything we'd like to know about, right? But certainly the beginnings of the things most important to us, because remember what the Bible is about. It's about that which is most important, not always that which is most curious. In other words, the Lord is always saying to us, this is what's important, ask the right questions. Remember what I mentioned from last week? This is what's important. And the beginnings of all the things that are important, really, are found in the book of Genesis. The beginning of the universe, which he doesn't exactly exhaust the subject there. In one chapter, he basically creates time and space and matter. And all the mysteries that we live in constantly, he mentions that he created them with a word. He said, I want that to be, boom, and it was. And so we see the creation of the universe. Then next, we see the creation of humanity, male and female. He created them, and he called them man. And he created them in his image so that they would convey his image. And he created them good, remember? And he created them free, remember? And he created them responsible, remember? And he created them accountable. Good, free, responsible, accountable. And they turned away from him. They abused the freedom, and they lost the goodness. They retained the accountability and the responsibility, however, which means that the human race is not in good shape today. It is no longer good in its essence. It still has the residual image of God. We're still in the image of God. But there is a fallenness about us so that we cannot be spoken of as truly good as we were in the first creation. And we are no longer free. I don't know if that shocks anybody, but a little bit of no charge for this bit of theology, but you are only free within a fallen nature. You're free to do what you want, but you never really want to do what's right for long enough. And that's free fallenness. That's what it is. So we are not truly free like Adam and Eve were. They were really free to choose good consistently. They didn't do it, and they passed that inability on to us, and so we do not choose good consistently. We talk about our freedom, but always understand, we are free in a fallen sense. Our wills are fallen, so we're only free in a sort of a limited sense. We can't really choose what is good all the time. All this was passed on to us as we saw the beginnings of sin. So we saw the beginning of the universe, the beginning of humanity, also the beginning of sin. Sin is anything that God would not say or do. Or think. And that should strike fear into our souls, because that's basically how we are. We do all kinds of things and think all kinds of things and say all kinds of things God would never. And so that's what sin is. And Adam and Eve turned away from God, and this was the beginning of sin. Note also that sin is not a created entity. It's not a thing. It's an attitude found in a free being. An attitude that I will have my way instead of God's. That's sin. So we saw the beginning of sin in Genesis chapter 3. Very important beginning to understand. Much more important than the beginning of the universe. Even more important than the beginning of humanity and how we were created is the beginning of sin. God slows way down there in chapter 3 of Genesis to tell the story of how we goofed it up, because it's very important. The rest of the Bible is about how he straightens it out. So we got the beginning of the universe. We got the beginning of humanity. We also have the beginning of sin. And then following that immediately, the beginning of judgment. There would have been no judgment had there been no sin. We wouldn't even know what judgment was. if it weren't for the fact of sin. So we see in Genesis chapter 3 and following all the way through, really, we see judgment. That is God's decision to punish sin, his decision to bring about righteousness and to actually punish sin. And this is an underlying feature in the entire scripture. And we see the beginning of it in Genesis chapter 3. And we're accustomed to the concept, and so it doesn't surprise us, but I want it to surprise us because it was a surprise to Adam and Eve. They had never seen an angry look in the Lord's eye. You remember the first time you disciplined your kids and they had never seen an angry look in your eye? And they were, what, a month old? No, they were maybe older than that. And the look on their face when they find out you're not happy. See, Adam and Eve had never known judgment. But the beginning of judgment is found in Genesis, God's decision to actually deal with human sin, and that is a recurring theme in the first 11 chapters. He deals with judgment over and over and over again. Adam and Eve get expelled from the garden, but notice, now I'm going to put this in here as a shadow reality, okay? I'm going to add something. He expels them from the garden, and he says they will eventually die, but they do not die right away. In other words, they have a chance to repent, and they do repent. And what we're going to see is in every one of these judgments that I'm going to mention, the Lord leaves room for grace, which is the next thing we'll talk about. But it's the beginnings of judgment. They were expelled from the garden, the curse of the earth, the curse on humanity, and yet they were not immediately killed, so they had time to repent. And this reminds us of God's mercy, really. And then Cain was expelled from the rest of society, but he wasn't killed outright. Isn't that interesting? And in the pre-flood era, after generations of rebellion against God, when there was only one family left, Noah's family, God still didn't destroy the entire human race. He left Noah and he started over again. He will not give up on the human experiment, if you want to look at it that way. He is merciful. He is gracious. And then in Babylon, when he confused the languages, he didn't destroy us completely. He just confused us sufficiently so that we would not run headlong like the pigs down the hill into the ocean. Two heads are better than one, said C.S. Lewis, if for no other reason than they are unlikely to both go wrong in the same direction. Right? Well, that's kind of the thinking of when the Lord said, I'm going to divide them with languages. I'm going to not let them understand each other and create cultural diversity. There's a good word for the 21st century. But there's a good thing to this. It was an act of judgment, remember? But he didn't destroy the earth. He didn't destroy the world. He didn't destroy humanity. He just divided them. And that provided a little bit of insulation. In the same way that they put bulkheads into ships and they divide up the compartments in ships so that if one of the bulkheads begins to leak and one of the compartments fills with water, the whole ship won't go down. God divided up humanity for much the same reason, so that there would be some insulation from the infection of sin and so that he could isolate at least one group and work with them. And so the division of humanity really wasn't such a bad idea. And the next time that humanity is completely unified, they will do the same thing. If you know your Bible, you know what I'm talking about. They'll do the same thing they tried to do in Babylon, and that is unite to create a name for themselves apart from God and rebel against him. He says, I'm going to stop that. It's a line of judgment I will draw. I'm going to create diversity among the cultures so that they will not get along in complete unity, so that I will have a chance to work in time to create salvation for these people. Because if I leave them all unified in their sin, they will create hell on earth so quick that they'll end up getting consumed again. You follow? Raise your hand if you follow that logic. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay. So now you see the beginning of judgment, and you see how it traces in those first 11 chapters. He did it with Adam and Eve. He said, I will judge you, but I won't destroy you. He did it with Cain. He said, I will judge you, but I won't destroy you. And then he finally got to the end of his rope, so to speak, and he said, I will destroy all the humans except this family. I will start over with them. And then when they, after a few generations, went bad, he said, all right, I will divide them. You see the struggle going on between God and humanity? Don't you wonder why he keeps doing it? By the time you get to the end of chapter 11, you should be saying to yourself, why in the world does the Lord keep struggling with humanity? Why does he insist on being merciful? Why does he keep giving us second chances? Is it because we're worth it? I'm not sure. I'm not sure. Is it because he's loving? Yes. It's because he's merciful. And yet you can see the darkness of these first 11 chapters. And I want you to get a feel for that all the way through. I want you to get a feel for the darkness of the judgment in these first 11 chapters. So we saw the beginning of the universe, the beginning of mankind, the beginning of sin, the beginning of judgment, and also, amazingly, as I just pointed out, the beginning of grace. Grace would be meaningless if it were not for sin and judgment. Did you ever think about that? We would have no word to describe God as gracious had we not sinned and turned away from him, had he not persistently forgiven us, had he not found a way to rescue us despite our best efforts to goof it up. And that's his grace. That's his grace. And we would not know what grace was if it weren't for sin. People say, why did God allow sin to occur? I have no idea, but I do know one thing. If it were not for human rebellion, we would not understand something about God that is our favorite way of relating to him, his mercy and his grace. God is love. We would not even understand that. We would have no contrast to understand the kind of person he is if we had not rebelled. Now, that doesn't bring any virtue to the rebellion. You understand? And I'm not making excuses, but it's just an interesting thing to point out. And I'm not saying that's the whole reason that he allowed us to rebel. But I am saying we know something about him we would not know. And it's this grace. And we see the beginning of grace in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. The beginning's book. And we see the beginning of grace. In every one of the judgments, there was this grace that kept working. And then we see also the beginning of covenant. Covenant is one of the most important ideas in the whole Bible. You must grasp this in the book of Genesis. If you're studying Genesis and you're serious about studying, maybe it's your first time in Genesis here on Wednesday nights and stuff, or maybe this is like your 10th time through Genesis as a Christian, you've been a Christian, you know, longer than you've been alive and you know the Bible inside and out. You've got to grasp the idea of covenant, the fact that God comes to people and he makes agreements with them. And you'll notice there's two of them so far. Before we even get to chapter 12, and in chapter 12 we see the beginning of the most important one. But two so far, can you remember where they were? There were two covenants. What two covenants did we see so far? Noah, that's right, Noah and Adam. Adam. The implied covenant with Adam. The implied covenant was, Adam, I've created you for blessing. Eve, I've created you for blessing. Don't eat the fruit, and you'll have the blessing. And they blew that covenant to smithereens. And then the next covenant was Noah's covenant, in which in chapter 9, the Lord emphasized in that covenant very specifically continuity of the earth. Remember, he says, I'll let you have seasons and I will not destroy the earth with a flood again. Continuity of the earth's system, the way that it'll work. Sanctity of human life. And that's where he puts in that idea that you don't kill human beings. And if a person murders another person, capital punishment is in order following due process, but it is in order because in the image of God, he created man, remember? And he says, if even an animal kills a human, I want the animal destroyed. And that's the sanctity of human life created in God's image, which reminds us we haven't lost that image completely. Remember that? That's all the Noahic covenant. This whole idea that God makes a covenant, and here's the third aspect of it, human dominion over the creation. We still have to exercise the authority God gave us over the creation, and we still have to deal with it well, and we have not dealt with it well. We've exploited it, and we've ruined a lot of it, and we've ruined one another and so on. Nevertheless, he did say, you will be in charge, and the animals will be afraid of you, and you will manage this earth. And that's all in the Noahic covenant. Now, this concept of covenant is something that is developed all the way through the Bible, and if you ever want an interesting study, just open up your computer program. Aren't they wonderful? You just push a button under the word covenant and start digging through the Bible wherever it talks about a covenant. And if you're a careful student, you will find that God makes agreements with people, and you never come to God without an agreement, and he has to be the one that initiates it. But once he makes an agreement, he sticks by it. And that's how you can trust that you're walking with him. And so you find covenant. Now, up until this point, it has been general covenants, Adam, he dealt with all of humanity at the time in both of the covenants. Of course, with Adam and Eve, there were only two of humanity at the time, but he still dealt with all of them, right? He dealt with 100% of humanity all at once. Now, under the Noahic covenant, he deals with the same, he does the same thing. It's a general covenant. But now, beginning in chapter 12, he begins a whole new thing. And this is a very specific covenant, not with everybody in humanity, but with one particular person and with his seed. And we'll see how important that is. And that's where the shift in the book of Genesis occurs. He begins to deal with an individual person, and that person's name is Abram. Not Abraham, and we'll see how that changes in a minute. But this becomes extremely important in the book of Genesis and in all that God does, because everything that we have even today is grafted into these promises made to this man, Abram. So Genesis up to this point has been the beginnings of the universe, of mankind, of sin, of judgment, of grace, and of covenant. We see all these things. Genesis from this point on through the end of the book is Abraham and his nation, or Abram and his nation. There's no way you can overemphasize Abram. Now, if you're a note taker, this is a place to take some notes. You need to know about Abraham. If you don't understand Abraham, you will not understand the Bible. The deeper you get into Genesis, the more you realize these beginning points are so important for understanding everything else in the book, everything else in the Bible. Everything I talked about just now is just filled with theological stuff. All this is just laden with theological concepts. Well, Abraham is the same way. You must understand who this man is, who he was before God called him, and we'll see about that, who he is after God calls him, what God does in him. It's incredible how important this man is, and there's four things to note about him. You cannot overemphasize Abraham. Number one, he is the focal point of Genesis. The focal point of Genesis is not the creation of the universe, despite the fact that people love to argue about it. The focal point of Genesis is in chapter 12, and it's the call at the end of 11 and beginning of 12. It's the call of Abraham. Everything in Genesis, first 11 chapters, builds toward Abraham, and everything after that builds on Abraham. From now on, it's all the story of Abraham and his family, the Jewish nation. The beginning of the blessing of God. And that's another thing about this I want to point out. We talk about everything up to this point pointing to Abraham, and everything after this point talking about Abraham and his family. Let me draw one conclusion from that. Remember how I pointed out that up to through chapter 11 is kind of dark, and the theme of judgment is running through, and there's this struggle with humanity? You'll notice a distinct change beginning in chapter 12. In fact, even in the first few verses of chapter 12, he uses the word blessing, I don't know how many, several times. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you. You're going to be a bless. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless the whole world through you. And what happens is, it's like the sun comes up in the middle of Genesis. It's like all of a sudden, the Lord says, I'm going to use a person. I'm going to create a nation. Out of that nation, I'm going to bring a seed that will restore blessing to the entire human race. And from there on, the consistent theme, despite the goof-ups, and we'll see that Abraham makes some mistakes in the weeks to come, we study him and stuff. But despite all of that, the consistent theme is God's determination to bless. In fact, I have a commentary by Alan Ross, and it's a good commentary. It's an exegetical commentary for people who do Bible study, teaching the Bible and stuff. And it's called Creation and Blessing. That's the whole theme for the whole book. And that's the theme of the book of Genesis. But the blessing part begins in chapter 12. So now as we move into this, I want you to grasp that. I want you to sense God's blessing in it, because Abraham is the focal point of Genesis. Secondly, he is the friend of God. Let me give you the passages. If I were to ask you, I walk up to you with a camera and a microphone, and I said, you're a Christian? And you said, yes, I am. I go to the Trail Fellowship. And I say to you, do you know who was the friend of God? Well, of course you're going to say Abraham now. But would you have known 2 minutes ago? That's the question. No show of hands, I know. But if I walked up and I said to you 5 minutes ago, who's the friend of God, would you have had an answer? People would guess, you know, maybe David and maybe Jesus. It's interesting the answers you get to Bible questions from people from time to time. It's Abraham. And he's called the friend of God in three places we won't turn to, but I'll give them to you. James 2:23, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, and Isaiah 41, verse 8. I'll give you those again for those of you who are taking this for credit. James 2:23, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, Isaiah 41, verse 8. In those two Old Testament ones, Chronicles and Isaiah, God is speaking. It is so cool. It's all I can do not to turn and preach those passages. God is speaking, and he says, "You are my friend." Oh, that is so cool. And then when James refers to him, he says, "The friend of God." He's the friend of God. He's the only person spoken of that way, except for one other group of people. What did Jesus say to his disciples? "I have called you friends." Do you know why? I'm getting way ahead of myself theologically here. But do you know why? Why would we be called friends when there was only one man in the Old Testament called the friend of God? Could it be that somehow in the new covenant in Christ, the seed of Abraham, we are grafted into the relationship that Abraham had with God, the friend of God, in a way that the old covenant under Moses could not do? Yes. Yes, you may not. Yes. Okay. Do you begin to get a feel for how deep these things are? Those of you who know your Bibles pretty well should be making some connections. There should be some synapses here with your New Testament thinking and your Old Testament thinking and the whole idea of the covenant and how the new covenant connects you to Abraham and makes you a friend of God through Jesus Christ, the descendant of Abraham, the fulfillment of the promise, the seed, singular. I'm telling you, it's cool. If that does not light your fire, you've got wet wood. And I've said that before, but it's true. If you don't, if this does not make you go, wow, you're not getting it. So you just keep mulling it over until you get it, because it is awesome to see these things about Abraham. That's why you got to know about him. Got to know about this guy. He is the focal point of Genesis. Secondly, he's the friend of God. Third, he's the most widely respected man on earth to this day. The most widely respected man on earth, bar none, and that includes Jesus. Not because he's more important than Jesus, who is God's son, and Abraham was not God's son in that sense. But when I say widely respected, I mean numerically, just count them up. Count heads, count noses, more people respect Abraham, venerate Abraham, than any other single human in all of human history, even to this very day. All you got to do is remember that all of Islam, all of Judaism, and all of Christianity trace their roots to Abraham. All of them do. They only agree on two things. Those three groups only agree on two things. Number one, there's only one God. That's the core of monotheism. Only one God. So these groups, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity, agree that there's only one God, and the only other one thing they all agree on is that this one God made a covenant with Abraham, and that somehow we're connected through that covenant. Remember that. He is the most widely venerated man in the entire world, in all of human history, which is amazing because in secular history, you go to college and take history, world history, they will spend almost no time at all on Abraham. Isn't that interesting? Almost none. One of the most important people in all of human history, and secular history pays almost no attention to him. You know why? Because he's in the Bible, and he had a covenant with God, and that's why. That is exactly why, no matter what. I mean, if he were a rank pagan, they would write reams and reams of material about him, and everybody would have to memorize everything about him. But because he's in the Bible, you will find that in secular history and in our public school system, they will not talk about Abraham. They'll also not talk about anything else spiritual, no matter how important it has been to Western civilization. The Reformation, Martin Luther, the work of Christ, you know, you just won't see any of that. And never let anybody kid you. When God says humans don't want to know about him, he knows whereof he speaks. And a classic example is Abraham. Anyway, He's the most widely venerated man on earth in all of human history, even to this very day. His name is universally known throughout the world. Anywhere you go, two words are universal. Abraham, the name Abraham, and the word hallelujah. Both of them out of the Bible. Neither of them need to be translated from language to language. Very important man. Here's the fourth thing to note about him. He is the archetypical believer. He's the prototype of all faithful people. He's the prototype of all faithful people. And we trace our lineage back to him that way. In fact, I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 3. I want you to look at a couple passages. Do you know that his name is used 67 times in the New Testament? And four of the main theological arguments in the New Testament, four of them, and we'll look at one right now in Galatians 3. Four of the main New Testament theological arguments use Abraham at the core of their theological thinking. Okay? In Romans 4, Galatians 3, Hebrews 6, 7, and 11, and James chapter 2, you will find Abraham used over and over again as the archetypical believer. Galatians chapter 3, I keep talking, and I forgot to turn to Galatians, so give me a minute. Okay, there we are. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. The Scripture, now this is the Apostle Paul, a tremendous theologian, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, the Scripture preached, that's a very interesting thing that I won't go into, the Scripture preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then those, now look at verse 9, this is the key. Those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Underline that, the believer. He's the archetypical believer. The main point of three of those four passages that I mentioned about Abraham is that he is the beginning of living by faith. And that's why it's so important to understand who he is, because your faith is like his. He's the archetypical believer, the prototype. And then having looked at that, look at the last verse in the chapter there in Galatians 3:29. Well, 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek. In other words, it doesn't matter whether you're Jewish or Greek or Gentile. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. He didn't mean that there wasn't a difference between slaves and free people in the Roman Empire. There were. There was a lot of differences between them. But he says, in Christ, when you come to God, these things matter not at all. And it's the same in terms of male and female. It's the same in terms of Jew and Gentile. And this was radical, radical thinking. But why? It's because it goes back to the kind of man that Abraham was, verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise, not according to social standing, sex, or according to your racial background. You see, that's what he's getting at. He's saying everything ties back. Abraham believed God. Well, I just wanted to point out how important he is. He's the focal point of Genesis. He's the friend of God. He's the most widely respected man on earth. And he's the archetypical believer, the prototype of all of the faithful. Okay, let's go back to Genesis. Let me give you some information about him. You say, well, come on, man. Let's get into Genesis. Well, we will in a minute. What I'm telling you is going to help you. I know. I'm setting the table so long we're not going to have time to eat. But believe me, in this chapter, it matters. Let me give you some background, a little bit of who, what, why, when, where. Who are we going to talk about here? We're going to talk about three people specifically. Abram, not Abraham. His name doesn't get changed until chapter 17. Or actually, chapter 15. His name gets changed in chapter 15. He's still called Abram. Abram means exalted father, which is very interesting because he has no kids. But he still is exalted father. Abram, not Abraham. Abraham is the name God gives him when he completes the covenant, which he'll start this evening. And we look at the rest of it in chapter 15 when we get there. And he says, I will make you a father of nations, a father of multitudes. That's Abraham, a father of multitudes. Abram simply means exalted. It means high father. And some of you guys are thinking to yourself, you know, that's not a bad title. I like that. Exalted father, Abram. Sarai. And nobody knows what Sarai means. The best guess is it means contentious. There's no real spiritual lesson there. I have no idea what kind of a woman Sarah was. Her name was also changed in chapter 17. I'm sorry, it is chapter 17, the word of the names are changed. And her name is changed to Princess, which is Sarah. And we know them as Abraham and Sarah. But in the early story, they were Abram and Sarai, okay, or Sari. And I always remembered that it was Sari because she was sorry that she couldn't have children. That's how I made that connection, okay? But there's no etymological connection there, okay? No Hebrew connection at all. It just sounds alike in English. And the third one is Lot, who was Abram's brother's son. And they may have been close in age, by the way, because the people lived so long. Terah, Abraham's father, lived like over 200. And they had kids, and their kids had kids, and the kids had kids and kids, kids and kids. And so you could be actually not far from the ages of your nieces and nephews. Theoretically, you could have an uncle that was like lots younger than you are, depending on how many kids your dad and his brothers had. So it's like it's not quite the same as it is today. Lot may have been close to Abraham's age. And as we see the family relationship develop, Abraham treats Lot like his own brother. Lot's father was Abraham's brother. His name was Haran. And he died somewhere early on before they came to Canaan. And apparently, Lot threw in his lot with Abraham and went with him. And Abraham took care of him. And that's how this relationship went. And so Abraham treats Lot like a brother or kind of like a son, but not exactly like a son, because when it comes to inheritance, Lot's not in line for Abraham's inheritance. So it's more like a brother. Very important character. We'll see more about him in the weeks to come. Where did it take place? Do you have maps in the back of your Bible? Find the maps in the back of your Bible and find the Fertile Crescent or the World of the Patriarchs. It might say something like that. It'll have the Euphrates River in it. If you can find the Euphrates River, you got the right map. Where do these things take place? Pretty much everything we're going to talk about for the next few weeks takes place in Canaan, but how they get to Canaan is what we're going to read about a little bit right now. So find the patriarchal trail. If you don't have a map, look on with your neighbor. It's good fellowship. Find the Persian Gulf. Down on the right-hand corner, there'll be the Persian Gulf. Then you got the two rivers, the Euphrates and the Tigris, that kind of meet there. This is present-day Iraq and Iran to the north. Follow the rivers up, and you will find Ur, U-R, Ur of the Chaldeans. This is where Abraham was born and raised. It was the New York City of its day. It was the capital of the Sumerian civilization, which was a very high-class civilization. When he travels, he goes to a place called Haran, which is about 700 miles north. Just keep traveling north until you get to H-A-R-A-N, Haran, in what we would call a southern corner of Turkey, maybe on the border with Syria, Haran. They followed that valley up. This is all the Fertile Crescent. If you draw kind of a line, a curved line from the top of the Persian Gulf. By the way, the Persian Gulf used to go a lot higher up on the map than it does in our era. It went up. Ur of the Chaldees was a coastal town. So you can imagine how far up the Persian Gulf went in those days. Just draw a line, a kind of a curved line from the top of the Persian Gulf all the way around to the Mediterranean, kind of curving over the top through Haran. You got the Fertile Crescent. He would have traveled from Ur of the Chaldees, or the Chaldeans, up to Haran. He spent about, well, anywhere from a few months to 5 years, no one's really sure, there in Haran. His father died there. And then he moved his family and Lot down to Canaan. Canaan is between the top of the Fertile Crescent and Egypt. And Egypt comes into play, as we'll see many, many times. But I want you to get this, because if you don't understand how important this is, you won't understand how the travels fit in. They're very important. Because Israel forms a land bridge. On the left-hand side is the Mediterranean Sea. On the left-hand side of Israel, as you're looking at it on your map, on the right-hand side is this huge desert. And both of these things were impassable to the ancient peoples. The Phoenicians had boats, you know, and they did some commerce up and down the coast. But generally speaking, if you wanted to get from any of these really important cities in the Fertile Crescent to do business with Egypt, which was the other really important area, where did you have to go? Through Canaan. That's why they called it a land bridge. It's an extremely important piece of land. In fact, this prevailed for the next 2,000 or 3,000 years. Until they were able to traverse the deserts and the sea much more efficiently, the way to do commerce was to go through Canaan. And so the highways that go from the top of the Fertile Crescent down to Egypt, back and forth, these were busy. They were the highway fives of the day. All the train tracks went right straight up through the middle of Israel. And so it was a very lucrative area. And in terms of trade, it was a very powerful area. And God took Abraham, this is the place that he says, I'm going to give you the crossroads of the world. I want you to understand that. It was not a backwater area. He says, I'm basically going to give you the crossroads of the world, not Egypt, not Mesopotamia or the Sumerian or Babylonian kingdoms. I'm going to give you the bridge between the two of them. You follow what I'm saying? Raise your hand if you're following what I'm saying. Okay. So when you hear of Israel being important like that in the Old Testament, understand why. And understand that when God put Abraham there and said, I'm going to give this to you, his purpose was to eventually make Israel a witness to all the nations that had to travel over it. He puts his people in the world on purpose. And he puts them someplace where they get run over back and forth on purpose. Israel got run over. Down one side, up the other side. Why does God put us in the middle of the traffic? Why does God put us into... You know, people get the idea that the Lord took Abraham to Canaan because he wanted him to build a retreat center off the beaten track. The exact opposite is true. He took Abraham to Canaan because he wanted him to be right in the middle of everything. And eventually, he was going to give that whole land to Abraham's descendants. So, okay, enough maps. All right, let's go back to Genesis. Am I going too fast for you? Okay. Now we see where it happens. Now let's talk about when it happens. When it happens is about as far on the other side of Jesus as we are on this side, 2000 BC, roughly. Abraham lived, just think, Abraham, 2000 BC, David, 1000 BC, and then Jesus, okay? And at about the 1500 mark is where Moses was. So if you think of a timeline, the best way to think of it is, go back 2000 years, boom, there's Abraham in Canaan. That's about when he went to Canaan. He was about 70 years old. 75 when he left Haran, went down. That's about the year, roughly, within give or take a few years, roughly 2000 BC. You go forward 500 years to about 1500 BC, and that's where Moses is. You go another 500 years to about 1000 BC, and that's where David is. Everybody got that? Okay, cool. You're miles ahead. So that's when it's taken place. About 2000 BC, Abraham is about 75. Sarah's about 65, which is real important when we get into the second half of chapter 12, which we won't tonight, as we're going to run out of time, but we'll talk about it next week. Read ahead. Do read ahead. It's an exciting story. Where, I gave you where, and I gave you who, I gave you all that stuff. Okay, let's dive into the text. We'll do only the first 9 verses of chapter 12, and we're going to start at the end of chapter 11. Believe it or not, this is all one section. Chapter 11, verse 26 to chapter 12, verse 9 is meant to be taken essentially as one section. So we'll back up, we'll talk about what Abraham does, and then we'll see what his faith looks like. Genesis chapter 11, verse 26, Terah, Abraham's father, lived 70 years, became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. These are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth, Ur of the Chaldeans. Remember, by the way, that Chaldea was at one time ancient Babylonia. Ancient Babylonia. Not the Neo-Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar, but long before that, it was where God divided the languages. It was where rebellion had raised up. And it's very important as you see where Abraham is called from. God says, up, out of there. Very important to remember the kind of culture that it was. Ur of the Chaldeans, verse 29. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. And Sarai was barren and had no child. Very important later in the story. And Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. Anybody notice a little problem there, a little question? How come it says Terah did this, when what we know from Acts chapter 7 and various other places is that Abram was the one who got the call? Well, the reason is probably because even though Abram got the call and for all intents and purposes became the patriarch of the family by virtue of that call, Terah, who was, he lived to about 205, if you use the calculations that it gives you in the scriptures, about 205 years old probably. He was close to 200 at the time this call came. He's a very old dude. But he was still the patriarch. And so the way they worded things in those days was, if dad is still alive, he's in charge, even if his son is running the show. He has still put dad's name on the title. And that's exactly what they did. So it says Terah moved the family, when in reality, it was actually Abram. It was Abram's call. It was Abram's authority. Abram was running the family for all intents and purposes. Terah was an old dude sitting on top of a camel with a long beard who got up to Haran and lived out his days up there. Verse 32, and the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So they went up there, and they stayed. They did not go all the way to Canaan right away. They stayed up in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. And I'll make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. Matter of fact, that's an imperative. I don't know if any of you have it translated as an imperative. The end of verse 2, the last line, you shall be a blessing, is actually, it can mean you shall be, or it can mean be one. It can be. It's actually a command. You shall be or be one, either way. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, amazingly, I want you to look at the beginning. This is the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant. This is the beginning of the covenant that you're actually in through Jesus Christ. The rest of it is in chapter 15 and then in chapter 17. And we'll see it as we go along through the book of Genesis. But notice that all this stuff is impossible for Abraham. Abraham doesn't even have a child yet. Sarah can't have kids, and they have been trying, and they can't have kids. She's 60 or 65, probably 60 when they left Ur of the Chaldees, 65 by the time they leave Haran. He's 75 by the time they leave Haran. They have no children. And God says to him, up, up, old fella, and pack the camels, and I'm going to turn you into a whole nation. And Abram's looking at his watch, and he's thinking, well, you don't have a lot of time. Little did he know God was going to wait another 25 years before he was, until Abraham was completely out of personal hope. All this is impossible. Everything that God promises to Abraham at this point is completely impossible to him. God say, I'm going to bless you, and you're saying to him, that's impossible. It's impossible for you to bless me. Lord, you just don't know the score. If only you knew how bad off I am. All these things were impossible for Abram. He couldn't have any of these things. He had no land. He owned nothing. And by the way, he never did own anything except, does anybody remember what he did own? The cave. The cave of Machpelah, the cemetery where his family was buried. That's all he ever really owned. And yet God will see. It's so cool. God says, walk around here. It's all going to be yours. It's all going to be yours. And Abraham never owned a bit of it. But he got to live on it free the whole time he was there. It was so cool. There's so much to learn, and we'll talk. Okay, so first thing to note, they came from a pagan background. Note that. They came from a pagan background. In fact, turn to Joshua chapter 24, where Joshua recaps a little bit of this. The last chapter of Joshua. Terah and Abram and Nahor and Haran were raised in a pagan, idolatrous. I mean, they had so many gods, I won't even list them all for you. There were so many gods that people worshipped in those days. And these guys were just part of the scene. Look at Joshua 24, verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, and of course this is many generations later, this is upon entrance into the land of Canaan with the whole nation of Israel. They've all become a nation by now. And the Lord says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, verse 2, Joshua 24, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Well, that's amazing. How many stories of Abraham have you heard where Abraham was really kind of like a Sunday school teacher before God called him? Like he was just walking around. I remember seeing a picture book where Abraham was out there before God called him. The whole story was how this happened. He's out there like before God called him, and he's like looking up and knowing somehow, having figured out there's only one God and seeking after him. That is not the story. The story is that God came to a pagan and said, I'm here. Do you believe me? And the pagan said, yes. And at that moment, the pagan became a believer. And that man's name was Abram. He was not walking with God before he was walking with God. Okay? And neither were you, by the way, little freebie. You were not walking with God before you were walking with God. You were not a nice guy that God stumbled upon and said, oh, I want that one. That's such a cool one. It was not that way. You were a pagan too, just like I was. And we like to think of ourselves as nice pagans, but we were pagans. We like to say, well, I was searching for God until I found him. No. We may have been searching for something, maybe something God has. But the story is that God finds people. We'll come back to that in a minute. But let me just point out, and that's why it's important to see his lineage, Abram's lineage. He was not Jewish. He was not Jewish. He was just a pagan. He was a Gentile, if you really want to look at it that way. Abram was a Gentile before God called him. And he didn't even take circumcision for another 13 years. We'll see how that works out too. Now, let's go back to Genesis and see what the Lord says to him. His covenant, the beginning, the promises, involve three things. Please note them. A seed, a descendant. Notice in verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. That word descendants, if it's rendered descendants, as in English in your Bible, is actually the Hebrew word zerah, and it's singular. It is seed, literally. It's seed, and it is singular, not plural. And that's the way they talked. That's the way they used the word. They spoke of the descendants as one unit, as one person. The interesting thing is, it can either mean the whole nation as one, or it can mean one among the nation. Now, those of you who know your Bibles know that this is exactly what Paul hits on in Galatians 3. He makes a big deal about the fact that it says seed singular, and that was the way it was always used. It was never used in the plural. Never said seeds. And so when it's rendered descendants, it's an English rendering that kind of clarifies it for us, but it obscures a very important point. God was going to look beyond the descendants to a descendant. And that's very important to understand if you know the new covenant. So he promises him seed. Secondly, he promises him land, Canaan, Palestine. We already looked at it on the map, Israel. And third, he promises him a universal blessing. Whatever happens through the seed in the land, it has to bless all of humanity. You're starting to get the picture for how this is fulfilled in Christ. I won't trace it through the Davidic covenant and into the new covenant, but you should know that what he's getting at here is what Messiah would eventually do. And he elaborates on it much more powerfully in chapter 15 and again in chapter 17. We'll see a lot more about it. And now notice Abram's commitment, verse 4. See the context of his life, and then God calls him, and God makes a covenant with him. And you know, it's interesting too, before we get into his commitment, have a look at the fact that God says, I'm going to do this. And he doesn't say, would you like it? I mean, if it's okay with you, Abe. He doesn't do that. He comes straight to Abraham. He says, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this. Get up and get moving. I really like that. God's not looking to us for affirmation. He's not in an identity crisis. He doesn't need us to worship him so that it makes him feel better about not having many friends. He's God. And you will notice in his covenants, he doesn't ask if people want them. Even though he requires a response if you're going to have the covenant. But he doesn't, it's not consensus. It's not like, what do you think of this? Is this okay? Would you like me to change part of it? You don't like this part? Would you like another land? One with less giants in it, maybe, you know, no famine? Would you like another? I'll get the right one for it. He doesn't do any of that. He says, this is what I'm doing. Always remember that when you're dealing with God's grace, you're still dealing with God. You're still dealing with God. That's amazing. So he says, this is what I'm going to do, Abraham. This is what is going to happen to you. And then look at Abraham's response, which is a given once God has spoken. Once God has revealed himself to Abram, Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken. Yes, sir. Went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. And Lot went with, I'll go too, says Lot. Now, Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, servants, and he had a big group. And they set out for the land of Canaan. Now, remember in your map, remember, that's going south now, down the main highway. It was not, he did not have to do cross-country traversing through the bushes. These were main highways that went all the way down to Egypt. So this was not uncommon to travel this far if you were a caravan traveler. He just packed them up and took off, strapped it all down there, and on the camels, and on they went down to Canaan. Verse 6, Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh, which was a famous tree. Trees can be famous, and especially big trees in dry countries. Big trees in dry countries by real wells became very famous, the oak of Moreh. He went to Shechem. Now, the Canaanite was in the land. That meant that there were people living there who were Canaanites, descendants of Cain, or Canaan, I mean, descendants of Canaan, the son of Noah. And he makes this point to make it clear that the place is not uninhabited. I won't go into a long history about it, but there had been quite a civilization. Then it had been destroyed by some wandering tribes, and these were the tribes now that were sort of running things. But they had fortress cities and so on in the land. It was not just open territory entirely, but there was enough room that Abram could move around and camp kind of where he wanted. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. He passed through, went to Shechem, and the Lord appeared to Abram, verse 7, and said, to your descendants I will give this land to your seed. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. God appeared physically to Abram. Now, remember when we talked about the angel of the Lord? And who is the angel of the Lord? Jesus. Remember when Jesus talked to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees said, Abraham is our father, and Jesus said what to them? He said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. And they said, you're not even 50, which I guess is the mark of serious maturity. You're not even 50, and have you seen Abraham? Yeah. Who do you think appeared to Abraham? Had to have been, if he appeared in human form, it must have been the pre-incarnate Christ. Must have been Jesus before his name was Jesus. I love this stuff. You guys, when we get there, we're all going to know the same Lord. It's not like the Old Testament, it's not like the saints of the Old Testament had a relationship with a different God than you do. It's much better than that. So, he appeared to Abram, and Abram made an altar and called upon the name of the Lord, which was the way to worship. And that's why I mentioned tonight, when we're singing, when we gather, we don't have to make a stone altar to call upon the name of the Lord. Why? Because the altar was at Calvary. Jesus was the sacrifice. We come in his name. We are automatically in God's presence whenever we gather, but we're doing the same thing. We're worshiping God, and it's wonderful. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel, which is a little further south. Shechem's about 35 miles north of Jerusalem in the hills, if you know the geography of Canaan very much, or of Israel. It's in the hills, and about 35 miles, and there's a regular road, goes from there, and in those days, lots of roads. that went back and forth between these big cities, Shechem, then down to Jerusalem, and about two-thirds of the way between Shechem and Jerusalem was the little town of Bethel. And he went there, which means house of God, Bethel, Beth-El. And with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the south, the Negev, the desert in the south, and we'll stop there. So he began to see what God was going to give to him. And the Lord said, this is it. He stopped him at Shechem, which is about in the middle of Israel. And he didn't own a thing yet. God said, this is it. Abraham just went until God stopped him. He kept camping every night and wondering, you know, is this it? Can you imagine doing that? Hebrews 11:8 says he went out not knowing. He knew the general direction, but he didn't know where to stop. Have you ever gotten in the car and just driven going to, where are you going? California. Well, where in California? Well, I don't know. I'll just know when I get there. That's kind of the feeling. Well, he got to Shechem. God appeared to him and says, now look around. I want you to look around. He was right about in the middle of the land. And later he tells him, put on your walking sandals and start hiking all around the land because I'm going to give it all to you. Awesome. You see, the call of God to Abraham is very similar to the call of God on your life in the new covenant. Some things have not changed. God has not changed. The way to come to him by faith has not changed. The covenant that he uses to bring people to him has grown. It has grown out of this beginning covenant in Abraham. It has grown into the new covenant in God's own son and Abraham's descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. But God himself hasn't changed. You still come to him. You're still called. You're still a person who belongs to him, and that's what I want to mention, three things in closing. How similar you are to Abraham. Because he is called just like you, just like I am. First of all, by God. Called by God. Called by God. You didn't call God. He called you. God initiates all his relationships. Remember, I told you we'd get back to this. It's not that you were searching around until you found God. It's that God was searching for you. You may have been searching, and there are people who see themselves as seekers and searchers, but honestly, you never find God by searching that way. He finds you. He finds you. Now listen, my friend, if you belong to Jesus Christ, if you've given your life to Jesus Christ, you've been baptized, you are in the covenant. Never think that it was your decision. It was yours, but only secondarily. God called you before you called on him. And the reason I say that is because that's where all the security and the joy is found. Never forget that he is more committed to you than you are to him. That's an awesome thing to know. And we forget it when our life goes south and hassles occur. And we'll see how Abraham he hits a drought in the promised land. Such a thing. A drought in the promised land. Can this be? But remember, it is God who has called you to his kingdom. It is God who has called you into a relationship with him. It wasn't your idea. You say, well, I made a decision. That's true, but that was secondary. If you ever get that turned around, then you will think it's up to you to stay and it's up to you to leave. Before you start thinking that way, remember who called you. And I'll just give you a passage, and we won't turn. I had planned on turning to these. We're running out of time. John 15, verse 16, that's where Jesus said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And I appointed you that you should bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. You see, very similar situation. So God initiates the relationship. Well, how does he do it? He does it through the gospel, by the way. He does it through the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, Romans 1, 16 and 17. And what that means, my friend, is that when you're speaking the gospel to somebody, God's speaking through you, calling them. Did you know that? Did you know that? That when you speak, when you share Jesus, when you speak the gospel to somebody, God is using your voice to call them, just like when you were called by someone else? Never underestimate the power of that, and always do it gently and carefully and in a good, articulate way, because God's using your voice when you're talking about Jesus. That's how he calls people. How does he call people? Through us. Hello. Through us. It's job one here on earth. It's what we're supposed to do, proclaim the gospel. and get behind the family project of redemption, because that's how he's drawn people in. He's calling people. They're called by him. So when you respond to the gospel, you're responding to God. And when you share the gospel, God's using your vocal cords. And he's doing what he did to Abraham, except he's not having to appear to the person physically. He has you appearing to the person physically. Raise your hand if you understand that. Okay, good. Some of you didn't raise your hand. I wasn't going to point this out, but I've noticed on several occasions some of you have neglected to raise your hands. I'm worried. Okay, here's the next thing that's similar between you and Abraham. You're called by God, and so is he. Secondly, you're called to new citizenship. So was he. Out of the world and into Canaan, you were called out of the world and into the family of God. And jot down Acts 26, 15 to 18. Jot that down. Really do jot it down and look it up. Acts chapter 26, verses 15 to 18. I tell you, it's wonderful. I won't turn there because I will preach it. But I have it memorized. Lucky you. It's where Paul is arrested by Jesus. Arrested by Jesus. Oh, I've been gloriously saved. Yeah. He arrested Paul. He said, get up. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles, and you're going to proclaim the truth to them, and they will be delivered from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light. Out of Satan's hand and into the hand of God. That's what happens when you preach the gospel. You were called out of the world and into a new citizenship, just like Abraham was. Out of Chaldea, the seat of rebellion. He calls it Chaldea instead of Samaria, or instead of the Sumerian, not Samaria, but Sumerian. He uses the word Chaldea instead of Sumeria. Why? Or Akkadia. They were other words for the kingdoms. He wants it to be connected to old Babylonia. He wants us to see Abraham different than the old rebellious Babylonians who said, we don't need God. That's why Moses writes it this way. You follow? So when he says, come out, be different, it doesn't necessarily mean you move, but it does mean you change citizenship, just like Abraham. And third, you're called for a blessing. Do you notice how many times he uses the word blessing in chapter 12? I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you. You're going to be a blessing. You're going to be such a blessing. You're going to be blessed out of your socks, and you're going to bless everybody else. You're going to bless the whole world. The whole universe will be blessed because of you. It's amazing. He hasn't used that word so many times all the way up to this point. You know why? Because God's purpose in covenant is to bless. And he will. His purpose is to bless. And he will. Jot down Ephesians 1:3. You have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies through Christ. Ephesians 1:3. And not only does he intend to bless you, he intends to use you to bless other people. 1 Peter 3:8 and 9. In fact, let's close with that. Just turn to that one and we'll close it up. 1 Peter 3:8 and 9. Have a look. You see, when you got saved, when the Lord instituted a covenant with you through Jesus Christ, his Son, to save your soul personally, he saved you to bless you forever. That's his intent, and he is going to. But he also saved you in order to be a blessing to other people. So you invest just like he does. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, to sum up, let all be. Now look at the way you bless people. Let everybody be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. But look at this, giving a blessing instead. In other words, bless other people. Why? For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Just like Abraham. To live in the land, to represent God, out of the old and into the new, to be blessed and to be a blessing for others. It hasn't changed all that much. And in the new covenant, we have these same promises. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to come to you, for initiating a relationship with us. Thank you for Abraham. Help us to understand how important he is to us and how grafted we are into these seminal promises and how important this passage is to our salvation. And let us live, Lord, not like weeds in the sand, but like trees in the soil. knowing where the root system is and not being easily shaken from our composure, knowing that you have loved us since before there was time, and you planned all of this, even clear back in Genesis. Thank you, Father, for these things. Let us live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.